The story is told of an elder in a large Midwestern church, and it could probably be told closer to home, about a man who was quite the pillar of the church in the congregation. He was an elder. He fancied himself to be a good bit more spiritual than he was, which most of us do. In the marketplace, it seems he was known for his bad language, his temper, and his shrewdness in business dealings. One day he made a guest appearance in a young people's Sunday school class, and his title was Letting People Know You're Christian. And after piously giving his little speech, Elder Smith turned to the young teens and said, "And just why do people say that I'm a Christian?" There was dead silence. Finally, a little boy in the back, who knew the man only too well, sheepishly held up his hand and said, "Sir, is it because they don't know you?" Now, guys, I wonder how many people scratch their heads in confusion, or worse still, ridicule our Lord in derision when in some way we let them know we're Christians. If they had no Bible to read but our lives, as the old cliche goes, how much of the gospel would they have already seen when we open our mouths to speak? The scripture teaches us, as we are learning, that we, the men of the church, are supposed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We are to represent him by our sacrificiality, that hurts, by our humility, by our generosity, and by our quiet gentleness. We are supposed to demonstrate through those qualities how Jesus looks in human form. Is it any wonder then that so many opportunities to witness go unheard because the absence of Christ's likeness in our lives nullifies whatever we have to say? They aren't impressed with what we know. We wish they were. We think we know so much. They are only impressed with how we live. You've heard this poem so many times, but Edgar Guest still said it best. That even rhymes, doesn't it? "I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it, if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give. But there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." The Christian world has passed through unbalanced decades where the emphasis in the church was on doing rather than on knowing. And that's been followed by a swing of the pendulum where the activity and the interest was on knowing rather than doing or being. But as always in the body of Christ, we need the balance in the church and in our lives. We, the men of the church, are supposed to show the way. We're not supposed to just be loudspeakers to talk about it. I think so often a weary congregation, and our families as well, are saying to us, "Thank you for your teaching. We'll take it under advisement. Now show us that it works in your life." That's a better advertisement. That, beloved, is what Paul was trying to say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as he zeroed in on how the men in the church were to behave and what they were to become. If they were to be some of those few good men God said he was looking for to change the world. In the opening verses of chapter 3, the apostle begins his interview. He's interviewing the men in the church for leadership positions. He's looking for men who will serve as overseers. Now, just try to picture Paul sitting behind a desk. He's got an IBM clone sitting there, and he's got a database of all the men in Ephesus. And he's typing in their names, and he's putting men, bishop, drive A. And he punches the return key and not much happens. He's looking for spiritual shepherds. He's then going to move on to those who'll be available to the task of deacons, servants, to tend the needs of the flock. The interesting thing is both would require similar qualifications, virtually the same, but different responsibilities, because both would be representing different realms of Christ's ministry to the church. The elders would be demonstrating Christ's role as the shepherd. The deacons, Christ's role as the servant. But both would need to clearly reflect in their lives and in their ministries the nature of God. Now, we began a couple of lessons back looking at what God was looking for. And we found out that he was looking, first of all, for men who were blameless, who were the husband of one wife. Now, we learned that the blameless man wasn't a sinless man, but he was carefully bringing his life to the place where, in the power of God, he was not subject to unexpected judgment. That's what the word literally means. That because he was consistently in any area contradicting what he claimed to be in Christ, he was becoming blameless. That is, he was not consciously, continually bringing about any situation in his life for which he could be unexpectedly attacked and be found guilty. Then we learned last week that we were called upon then to look for men who were the husband of one wife, a once married kind of man whose heart beat only for one woman with the same intensity that Christ's heart beats for the church. We learned that it was a man who gives himself away with the same abandon that Christ gave himself for us, gladly dying to self, to the world, if need be, to life itself, for the one to whom he has given his heart, a once married man, a one woman kind of man. And all this was to be without regard to the woman's worthiness or gratitude, because his faithfulness was to be predicated on the same thing as God's faithfulness to Israel and to us. He chose us, and he has chosen to keep his word. Therefore, he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and when we were the most repugnant, still in rebellion, still in sin, he died for us. And we as husbands, were to assume that role the moment we said, I do. Now, that's just not a neat thing to say, till death do us part. We say it, gentlemen, because it conforms to the commandment of God that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, that's where we've come up to this point, and having seen those two basic criteria unfold, now we go on and look for the other topics in God's application form for leadership. And we're going to begin the process, the painful process, I believe, at least it is for me, that God has designed for us. I think he's going to give us four tests. At least that's how we're going to divide and define these Greek words. The test of character, who we are, who we really are. The test of self-control, how we behave. The test of time, how well we wait. And the test of trial, how well we handle the responsibilities we've already been given. The 15 or so questions he asked us can easily be divided into those four tests that each of us will have the glorious opportunity to take. This morning, we will begin with the test of character. Four questions I'd like to ask you this morning. One of them we will deal with today, three of them the next Lord's Day. Question number one, men, are you calm in the storm? Question number two, are you living to serve? Question number three, are you the essence of dignity? Question number four, are you giving your life away? Those are the four questions that evolve out of these four Greek words that Paul uses in this passage to define the character of the godly man. The first is the word nephalion, translated calm, sober, and watchfully at rest. The second Greek word is the word apikes, translated patient, gentle, a man who relinquishes rights as a servant. The third word is the word cosmion, translated a life that is dignified and well-ordered. The third is the word athalargaron, which means one who's not driven to get, but rather to give, not covetous of things. Those four words form the basis of the first test of a man of God. They're going to tell us what kind of character Christ will reflect in us men if we'll let him. So I've just formed those four questions out of those words, and we're going to use them as our test to take, and we'll call it the test of character. And the one we will ask this morning, are you calm in the storm? The first basic test of the character of a man of God is the test of Nephalion. The King James Bible uses the word vigilant. Doesn't mean much in our vocabulary. The New English calls it temperate. The New International, rather. And others use such words as sober, watchful, calm. Perhaps that word calm says it best, though it's in effect a combination of all those words that I think the Greek is expressing. It literally, let's define it this way, a combination of the words coming to the definition, one whose eyes are so focused on things eternal that while he remains a realist concerning the circumstances, he is at rest in the circumstances because he is so confident of the sovereignty of his God. That's literally what the word means. And here's how we ought to look, men, when we are living lives that demonstrate that quality. A mature man doesn't panic when the bullets start to fly. He stays cool. He's restful. He's confident. He's watchful, though. He knows the bullets are flying. He doesn't live in one of those spiritual cocoons that imagines life has no problems if you have enough faith. No one had more faith in Jesus, and no one had more problems. He was despised, rejected, ridiculed, condemned by the very people he came to help. He had no place to lay his head, had to be buried in a borrowed tomb, lived the life of an itinerant preacher who was cast out of his own church as a heretic. His trials were not because of his absence of faith, God forbid, but because of the presence of it. God tested his son in all points like as we would be tested. The tests weren't proof of his weakness, but of his strength in the Father. And likewise, God's man, who is attempting to portray Christ to the church and to the world, must have that kind of calmness under fire if the world is to see the mind of God in action. We'll look to God's Son this morning as he looked on planet Earth to demonstrate how he's going to look in us when we set him free. Always he was Nephalion. Never did he lose his watchful calmness under fire. We're going to take two illustrations, probably the easiest ones to look at this morning, when he was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And when he was in the midst of one of life's storms in Mark chapter 4. In the first illustration, you remember, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Much the same way, the Spirit will allow us to be tested in order to prove us. Let's read Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That shows where, why, and by whom. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up into a holy city. Into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's your Bible. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Higher priority. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now I want you to notice two things about that passage, men. Because it tells us how we are to respond if Christ in us is responding in times of temptation. First of all, remember how Jesus was prepared for the test. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and prayed. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you can fathom doing that for 40 hours? 40 minutes? I mean, 10 minutes and we get itchy, don't we? 40 hours would be eternity to most of us. Is it any small wonder then that when the bombs begin to fall, we are not calmly prepared? Secondly, notice that Jesus had his Father's words so engraved on his heart, verses 4, 7, and 10, that every single time Satan threw his fiery dart, the Master calmly responded, "But it is written." The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, was equal to the task, and after the third time, the devil fled and the angels came. Now listen, why was Jesus so calm under attack? Why was he so watchfully prepared, so nephalion, if you will? Because never, never while he walked this earth did he alter his priorities. Never was he too busy to spend time with the Father. And never was he too busy to spend time in his Father's Word. Now, I don't like this lesson because I am so convicted teaching it that I want to quit right now and leave. And you want me to. But I won't. So when the bullets were flying and the bombs were falling, he so had the mind of God, his spirit soared and the Word flowed and the enemy fled. And men, the man of God who would pass the test of nephalion must be a man whose priorities never waver. You say, "But you haven't looked at my schedule." I said that this morning to my wife. No one had a fuller agenda than Jesus Christ. No one had more of natural ability than Jesus Christ. No one ever had more to do and less time to do it in than Jesus Christ, but he knew of his own self he could do nothing. See, that's our problem. We forget. So never at any time did he let the connection be broken or fray between himself and his Father. Never did he cease meditating on his Father's Word. Too busy. If the God of eternity in human form had to take the time to fast and pray and meditate in the Word, how dare we have the audacity to think we need it less and less as time goes by? I mean, the longer we live, the tougher the tests get, and the tougher the test, the greater the need for power, and the greater the need for power, the more crucial it is that we take the time to be progressively with God. Satan will whisper to us, "You ever heard this lie? Well, you've been in the Word for years. Ease up. You've been praying as long as I've known you. Slack up." I can tell you, I have bought that lie. And I paid the price. And I'm paying it today. Is there anyone here over 45? Alf? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer. I was looking for an older person, but since you're here, and I can only see the front row, so you understand. Do you ever drink water? Every day? Now, there must be a problem. Didn't you drink water when you were a baby? You did. How about a teenager? How about a young man? I mean, you're still a young man, a younger man. Did you drink water when... Well, see, the thing I don't understand is, haven't you had enough? I mean, can't you store the stuff up? If you've been drinking water all of your life, it ought to stand to reason you don't need it anymore. But the longer you live. Now, I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more often I have to go to a doctor's. And the more doctors you go to, the more times you hear, "Drink plenty of water." I mean, they've got to be connected to the water board somewhere. And it doesn't matter what you go for or what kind of doctor it is, it's still good for you. And it seems to be the older you get, the more your body needs it. I don't know. But I knew one thing. The older you get spiritually, the more intense the battle becomes because God is entrusting more to you. And so the older we get, the more important it ought to be for us to spend quality time alone with God and quality time meditating in His Word. But usually, if you are like I am, the older we get, the more confident we become in what we've already learned, and we think it's not as important as it was. Test number one, how we prepare for temptation, really involves everything we do. The second example is Jesus in the midst of the storm. Turn to Mark chapter 4 and move down to verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." You could have a great sermon on that. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was. And other little boats also went along. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the little boat, and it was already filling up. That's not a good sign. But He was in the stern asleep on a pillow at rest. And they awoke Him and said, "Teacher, don't you care? We're going down." And He arose and He rebuked the wind first and the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." And I say first, the wind ceased and there was a calm. But then He turned to them and He said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey Him." Now, this wasn't a temptation from Satan. This was round two. This is one of those, quote, natural circumstances of life that had the potential either to glorify God or cause sheer pandemonium, depending on their response. Now, in the case of the apostles, their response, panic. I can relate. I mean, I think I was in that boat. I would have jumped overboard, but I'd have been too scared. And I really would have turned to God and said, "Don't you care?" Oh, not overtly. That's what I would have thought. But look at Jesus. He just was at rest. You say, wasn't He watchful? Oh, He knew about the storm. But He wasn't fearful. He wasn't afraid of the storm because the storm was simply to be a way for His Father to manifest His glory. And since His Father was greater than any storm, why should He be afraid? Now, the apostles weren't up to the test. So for their sakes, He calmed the storm. And folks, here's an example of some of the kinds of answered prayer that we brag about but shouldn't. "Lord, take away this test," we pray, and so He does. "Lord, help me grow," we cry. He answered, "I was." Like the disciples, we think God is great if He can intervene and stop whatever it is that's testing us. Wow, what a God! He can take away the clouds. He can stop the storm. That wasn't it at all. You see, it isn't what Jesus can protect you from that makes Him so great. It's what Jesus can take you through that makes Him so great. And what Paul is saying in First Timothy chapter 3 is if you're going to become one of those few good men that God is looking for, you've got to spend the rest of your life on your knees and in the book. Christian activity won't do it. You can make a bed in the church and join every committee. Religious experiences don't last. Spiritual cliches will wear thin. Past stories and past glories grow old. The calm, steady, persevering man of God who will one day rise to the top of the heap and become God's kind of man to lead the church of God won't get there because of what he's done, but because of who he is. He will be a man of the book. He will be a man of prayer. And so like the master, when the enemy unleashes his thunderbolts of death, he will stand like a rock. He'll be calm, prepared, and at peace. When the church undergoes problems, he'll quietly point people back to the source of their strength. When pain and pressure and problems enter his world, he will stand like an oak in a raging storm. Trees around him will topple and fall, but he'll be grounded. He'll stand. So men, here's the first question, and it will be followed by our first assignment. First assignment for the week, anyway. Test number one, how calm are you in the storms of life? How confident are you? When the howling winds of adversity beat against your house, do you panic or do you pray? Do your children see you as a model of peace, or do they see you come to pieces? Is your wife confident that your strength is in Jehovah? Or is she fearful that just when she needs you the most, you'll fall apart? Are you a rock she can lean on? Or is she afraid to share what's really happening in her world for fear you'll go out of control? The first test of a man of God, Paul is telling us, is his stability under fire. Jesus in us will stand when temptation comes. We know that because we have literally seen it in action in Matthew chapter 4. And there's no test taking you, no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able to bear. Well, with the temptation, allow a way of escape that you may be able to bear. He is faithful. If you have on the armor of God, when temptation comes, we will stand. Secondly, Jesus in us will not panic when the difficult, quote, circumstances of life begin to cloud the sunlight and our hearts begin to tremble. Psalm chapter 46 reminds us, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, the mountains shake with the swelling. That sounds like a pretty tough day at the office. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The man of God who is walking with God will be noted for his calm, watchful, sensible response to temptation and testing. He'll be an anchor when the winds are blowing against the home. He'll be an anchor when the winds are blowing against the church. And the comforter through him will comfort those around him. He'll be noted for viewing life's tragedies and life's triumphs from God's perspective. And then I want us to spend this week meditating on Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. The reason is, if you study the Savior in the wilderness faced with the awesomeness of satanic attack, and look at the Master in that little boat when the winds began to beat against it with such force that there would seem to be no hope and everyone was filled with panic and fear, then you can turn to God and ask Him to give us His reflection of what we look like under the same kind of pressure. He wants to demonstrate through us men in the world in which we live 2,000 years later how God still responds to temptation and storms. And the tough part, we'll go back to what I promised us. We're going to ask our wives or someone else that we've chosen to help us fill out our resume for godliness to assist us in assessing how we look in life's difficult places. Ask your wife or someone to tell you, how steady am I when the telephone rings and it's bad news? How spiritual am I when the plans don't work? When those I work for or work with call with new sets of orders or new sets of confusion? What do I do when the car breaks down or the kids don't behave? Am I a rock? Or do I crumble into sand? Remember, men, by meditating on how Christ was in the trials and the tests of life, we can visualize how He in us will respond if we'll let Him. And then the key is we must learn to relinquish control the very second temptation or trial enters our lives and the clouds begin to form. Then victory will come. If the Word is in our hearts and we have spent adequate time in the presence of the King, when the tests begin to come or the temptations begin to come, we don't wallow in them first and give the devil a stronghold. The second we're aware of their presence, we release ourselves into the King's hands. The Word flows, the devil flees. Now, we won't take this kind of time on the other tests of character. But I believe this one is so crucial in determining whether or not we are becoming men of God that we needed to spend a little more time on. So here are some steps we can take this week to begin the process of evaluation and transformation. I believe that we as Christian men spend so much time hearing and so little time responding to what we hear. We may be the most educated, most accountable, least responsive men in history. To whom much is given, much will be required. And the men in our generation have a glut of radio and tapes and television and seminars and bookstores lined with information. That to a large degree, we have unconsciously mistaken knowledge for wisdom. May I remind you that knowledge is nothing more than information. Understanding is knowledge personalized. But it only becomes wisdom, beloved, when it's understanding applied. And if you and I are simply in the process of hearing so much that we are becoming overeducated hearers of the Word, the other word for us is learned fools. And that is not what God is looking for. So here's our assignment. Number one, begin a process of self-evaluation. Ask your wife or someone called alongside, a friend, to agree with you to make you accountable for the next 6 months for these things. Number one, are you constantly in the Word? I didn't say, are you constantly busy in Christian activities? The question is, are you constantly in the Word? Has it become so natural that to miss time in the Scriptures would be more awkward than missing a meal? Question number two, do you spend consistent quality time alone with God, worshiping, interceding, and praising? Or have the pressures, quote, of life robbed you of the only thing in life that's really important? And the question is, when you need it most, do you pray the least? Most of us do. Thirdly, when the storms of life do arise, do those around you view you as mature, calm, secure, and serene? Or are you one of the first to panic? Read and reread this week, if you will, Matthew chapter 4, those first 11 verses. And ask the Spirit of God to compare your response to temptation to His. And then determine what's lacking. And then, if you will, read Mark chapter 4, those few verses, and ask God if He would give you His kind of response to the storms of life. Meditate on and memorize, if you haven't, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, to remind you where the peace comes from when the storms come. And here's the clincher. I'm asking you and I'm asking myself that having done that, to specifically tell God this week, you want to become a man who is Nephalion, calm, temperate, watchful at any cost, and ask God specifically, and you shall receive. Ask him to make you into that kind of a man. But I warn you, beloved, if you do, hold on. The skies above may begin to darken a bit, the leaves may begin to rustle overhead, and a few clouds may even form. And as your God quietly takes you by the hand through the storms into the sunlight, I promise you, your family will praise his name. You see, that's the first test of character of a man of God. Are you calm in the storm? Jesus always is. And Jesus is in us. And he has told us to stretch forth, to reach out, Paul said, with all you possess, that you might become that kind of man. By his grace, men, may we settle for nothing less. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how difficult it is to look at life from the standpoint of character and who we are. We'd much rather look at what we've done. Because when we look at who we are, we realize we have not let you do what you want done in our lives. It's easy for us to surmise, Father, that you can't change character, therefore we must simply do the best we can with who we are. It's a lie straight from hell. You've told us we're in the process of becoming new creatures. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And we know, Father, that your strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, the things in our lives that are the most difficult to deal with are the greatest trophies of grace when we let you have your way. And so as we work our way through these qualities that you demand of a man of God who would lead the church, may we be aware that the farther we fall short, the greater opportunity you have to magnify your name. That in the flesh we cannot appear to be what we aren't, and therefore only you can receive the glory. Most gladly, therefore, would be glory in our weaknesses that the power of Christ might rest upon us. Now, Father, it'll be easy for us as men to leave this place this morning and scratch our heads and either agree or disagree, but it'll be a lot tougher for us to go out and really dig beneath the layers of activity and superficiality and find out if we really are becoming calm Christian men. Men who are so infused with the Word and so surrounded by your presence that the storms of life are times of praise, the tests of life are times to glorify your name. Some of us, Father, realize that at times we've been there and at times we haven't. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. We take off the armor and the victories we once had, we lose. Or we have a few victories and we determine we don't need to drink the water of life anymore and we try to live on the fumes. Remind us this morning, Father, that the Christian walk is a minute-by-minute experience with a living God. No matter who we are, no matter what our responsibilities are, no matter what other people might think we are, may we honestly look this morning at who we are in the light of Scripture. And may we do it with encouragement, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we surrender to you this morning and ask you to make us in these latter days the kind of men you're looking for. Those few good men you need to change the world. In Christ's name, amen.